There is indeed a yearning in our hearts this Lent to find God in the midst of our world and in our lives. You know that Pastor Heather and I don't like to do things by tradition too much. And so we are not journeying through the stories of the New Testament during Lent to follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Instead, we've jumped to the Old Testament to look at the covenant we have with God. Because Lent is really about remembering and being reminded of the promises of God in our lives despite our brokenness. And so we are journeying through Lent to rediscover and learn about those covenants made from the ancient times through the second covenant or the new covenant that we find in the New Testament in the telling of Jesus' resurrection. So we started last week, Paul offered us insights to the story of the Noahic covenant, or the story of Noah and God, when God promised to Noah that God would not destroy the world again by means of flood. And in that, we learned that God regarded humanity and all of creation, which means that God saw who we were, really, and cared, and was moved by us. And through that movement, God chose not to restrict God's power, and instead of lashing out with violence towards us for transgressions, instead offered us the grace of the rainbow to remember that we are promised to be cared for and regarded by God. Today, we look to the story of the covenant between God and Abram. And we find here the promise that God makes to Abram about having a nation come from his relationship with Sarah. And we learn a little bit about that covenant, that it's deeper than just a promise to have children, that God promises us something more in the midst of this covenant with Abram. So hear these words from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, and then 15 and 16. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty," or "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you an ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, the land of Cana, for the perpetual holding, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." This is the living word of our Lord. So we kind of jumped into the middle of this story, right, with this passage, a conversation between Abram and God. We might remember that the story actually began in chapter 12 of Genesis, when God calls Abram to his own Lenten journey in the wilderness. God tells Abram to pick up and go, without much direction other than to go into the wilderness, just as we go into the wilderness at Lent. And then, you know, and this isn't even actually the first time that God and Abram have the conversation about having a family of great number come from he and Sarah's relationship. In fact, in chapter 15 is where we hear the famous, "I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky," which is why we have this reminder of the promise made to Abram as stars. That's in chapter 15, verse 5. God and Abram have this long-standing relationship where they're communicating and talking to one another through this story. And they come to this moment where Abram is now 99 years old and still without a son from Sarah. Ishmael has been born, but Sarah has not. Isaac. Yes, Isaac has not. Whew, right? Right, Pastor Smith? Yeah, it's Isaac, right? Thanks. Okay. And so they're still waiting for Sarah to have a child. And God has promised this. Actually, a few verses after this, Abram falls to the ground and laughs at God's promise because of the absolute absurdity of having a child at 90 years old. But this is the promise God makes, that a nation will come from you. It's probably important for us to know some of the background to this story as to why it's such an important text in the Jewish tradition and in the Jewish understanding, and for that particular time in history. See, it's written in about the 6th century before the Common Era, and it's written during a period of exile for the Jewish and Israelite community. They're in exile under the rule of Persia, and here they are finding themselves in fear and anxiety. Many of the people of the Jewish tradition, the Israelite nation, have been forced into slavery and labor. The leaders of the community are left without their temple because it's been destroyed, and they don't even know how to worship God anymore, let alone to see God in the midst of all the pain and grief that's around them. They're in exile. And it's written in this period of time when the leaders of the church are facing this reality. The book of Genesis is compiled by a group of authors. A lot of the Bible tells us that it's written by Moses. In fact, it tells us the whole first five books of it, known as the Pentateuch, are written by Moses. But if you read the entire Pentateuch and get to the end, Moses is dead well before the completion of the final book. So I'm still confused as to how Moses wrote a book post-mortem. But this is why a lot of scholars today have looked at this text and said this is actually a collection of several authors coming together to retell the story. And they look at the book of Genesis and they kind of break it down into four major authors and some different sections as well. One of the big seminary words that I paid a lot of money to learn was this word called the primeval saga. That is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's known as the primeval saga. And that big fancy word that I paid a lot of money to learn means the prequel. That's it. It's the prequel to the story of Israel that starts being told in chapter 12 with the interaction between Abraham and God. The rest of it is the foundational beginning, the prequel of that story. And they look at these different sections of the book of Genesis, and they are able to point out where there's some consistencies and inconsistencies, and they start naming where there's certain authorship happening. So like the primeval saga, they believe, a lot of scholars believe, is written by an author called the Yahwehist author, or we call it Author J for short in seminary. You're going to get some seminary-level education today, so you all be able to teach a class, right? If Paul asks any questions, just let him know. No, that's from the primeval saga. He'll be like, what? Anyhow. So Author J, the Yahwehist, how we know that this is a particular kind of author is that, there's a lot of other details that we can look at, but really what it boils down to is throughout their writing, they refer to God as Yahweh. So when we see Yahweh being used as the name for God, we are pretty certain that that's what we call the Yahwehist author. And their job, what they're doing is just telling the old ancient stories of their God, of Yahweh. And then there's another author that we find in the book of Genesis called the Elohist. And what makes them different than the Yahwehists? Can anybody guess? They call God El. That's it. That's the bottom line. There are some other slight nuances here and there, right? Like Pastor Smith will tell me later that there's a lot of other stuff through that I need to pay attention to. But really, the bottom line is Yahweh and El. And they're kind of the original, the older of the set of four authors. Then they tell a lot of the really important grounding information to the story. And then there's the Deuteronomistic author. Now, that's a really big word. We call him D for short. Or they. There's really a group of each category has its own group of authors. And the Deuteronomistic author comes up and starts reading these stories and begins to kind of retell them and rewrite some of these stories from the J and the Yahweh and the Elohists perspective. But they tell them with a slant towards teaching the Deuteronomistic moral codes. Right? So in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a whole list of how you should live healthy and good and clean lives as Jewish folks. And the Deuteronomistic author has in their writing, wants to teach that through these stories. And so we see that slant occurring in their writing, which leaves us with the fourth author, which is the author who wrote today's scripture, and that's known as the priestly author. And the priestly author, they, like the Deuteronomistic author, looks at the scriptures and says, you know, we need to really emphasize some of these Levitical codes of morals and ethics in our writings and in the tellings of the stories. And so the priestly author shows up in about the 6th century during the exile and begins recounting and sharing and teaching through their writings the moral ethics of the book of Leviticus through their telling of these stories. And we call them the priestly author because Levite means priest, right? So that's where priestly comes from. And we call them P. So this text is written by the priestly author. And so we know then that it's in about the 6th century during this exile. And in this exile, they are trying to offer their community a moral grounding based on the Levitical law, but they're also trying to give their people a sense of hope in the midst of the exile, a sense of connection to the divine in the midst of feeling so separated from their history and their roots. In fact, they're uprooted in the midst of this exile, lost and confused. You know, I have a friend who tells me that we don't have to be in a foreign land to be in exile. In fact, sometimes when I wake up in the morning and I turn on that news channel and I see the stories of pain and violence, and I see the headlines of fighting and war and pain, I wonder if I'm living in exile. When I scroll down my Facebook wall and I see the friends that I have known and love posting hateful things to one another, calling each other brutal names, I wonder if I'm living in exile. When I look in the face of children and I have to wonder whether or not where they go to school is safe, I wonder if I'm living in exile. When I look inside of my own heart, and the pain that's there because of the way the world is, because me as your pastor isn't always able to answer some of those deep questions you have about why is the world like this, I wonder to myself, am I living in exile? When I hear the stories you come to my office with about pain and grief and the struggles of the world, I wonder, are we living in exile? In fact, one of my colleagues, while I was in what's called clinical pastoral education, when I worked at the psychiatric hospital, she was a rabbi, and her name was Ruth, and she was an amazing teacher and scholar and mentor. And she used to say to us every time we gather for our CPE class, she would say, "What scripture are you today?" That would be her question for us. You know, she's meaning, what scripture is it that's reflecting how you're feeling or who you are right now in your journey with God? The Wesleyan part of us might hear that question as the "how is it with your soul" question that Wesley often asked. And if I was to answer Rabbi Ruth today, what scripture am I? I would proclaim with exclamation points, "I am Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is another exilic text written at a different exile during the Babylonian exile. And it goes like this. The first four verses of Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept and remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us for myrrh, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' How could we sing? How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in times like today? How can we sing of the glory of God when we are inundated with messages of hate and violence? When we are surrounded with a lack of hope and great despair?" I imagine the Israelites in the Persian exile who were reading these stories by their priestly author were wondering the same question. How can we sing the Lord's song in the midst of our turmoil? How can we find God in all of this? Where could God possibly be in our world? And this is why the book of Genesis recounts these stories for us. Because as William Willimon, a bishop in the United Methodist Church, recounts, these stories are the great originating promise of the covenant God makes with the world so long ago. Remember that God is promising an everlasting covenant with the people, no matter what. And so what do the people do when they are strangers in a strange land? Uprooted aliens? The one thing they do is remember and remind one another of the promises and the faithfulness of the one who made them. Israel, which is now persecuted and laid waste by the nations, is still destined to be the family above all families in the nation before all nations. This truth that they find in their stories about their identity with God offers them hope in the midst of their despair. What they do when things get tough is they remember their identity in Christ, or in God, for us in Christ. They remember that they are not uprooted, yet they are rooted in love God has for them. That God promised in this important story. Did you catch the deep covenantal agreement? "I promise to be your God everlasting." The promise isn't about descendants. The promise that God is covenanting with Abraham and his offspring is that God will be our God everlasting, forever and ever, no matter what. And God knows when God makes this commitment that humanity is going to mess it up, that we're going to break the covenant and forget the covenant every once in a while. God knows that God's on the losing side of the promise. And yet, God still promises to walk with us in exile, to hold our hand in grief, to mourn alongside us in violence, but to also offer new life out of that violence for a world where resurrection power is possible. This is the promise God is making in the covenant today. This is the hope that we find in these stories written so long ago. Still today, that God will be our God. The question is, what do we do? What's our role in the covenant? Who are we in this relationship? The stories provide some insight to that too. You see, a key part of this story is the renaming of the characters in the story. All three characters that are mentioned have a new name. From God all the way down to Sarah. God is identified as El Shaddai in this passage. As we learned in the children's sermon, it means Almighty One. Or perhaps it means God of the mountains. But actually, perhaps the best Hebrew translation of this name is a little bit rated R. So I'm warning you, congregation. Are you ready? Feminist scholars point out that perhaps the most accurate translation is this is the God of many breasts. We find a female God right here in the book of Genesis. So all those people who are singing El Shaddai but tell us there is no female imagery for God, they're wrong. El Shaddai is a particular understanding of God in the feminine example as one with many breasts, which is important in this story because Sarah is the woman of dry breasts. She's the woman who cannot produce an heir to the son, or an heir to Abraham. And so the God of fertility, the God of many breasts, helps the woman of dry breasts. I want to just point this out. Heather did this exegetical piece right here and wanted me to preach it. Helps the woman with dry breast create the new life that is needed for the fulfillment of the covenant. What a powerful image of our God. What a powerful thought about who God is in the midst of this journey. And then God renames the primary characters, right? Abram goes from Abram to Abraham. Or the Father on high, which is the Hebrew meaning of Abram, to the Father of many. So he goes from Father on high to the Father of many. And Sarah, her name's changed from Sarai, which means princess of the family, to Sarah, which means princess of the nations. Their identities are changed, and they are given new purpose to their lives, a divine purpose to be for the world the father of many and the princess of nations. We too are renamed by God. We too are given new names by God through the covenant we are still Kyle and Angelina, Laura and Ralph and Joe. But we are also God's beloved. God calls us children. God proclaims that we are the ones who He chooses to walk alongside of. God proclaims that she loves us so intently that God knows the number of hairs on your head, that God will cuddle you like a mothering hen when you are in need as she gathers in her chicks. This is the name that God gives to us, beloved children. This is our identity. And as children of God, as members of the family and the household of faith, we are to live life with this divine identity, remembering in the midst of our exile, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our grief, that we are beloved and that God is still with us. And that the promises that God has made, just as God was willing to upset the natural order of biology in the womb of Sarah to make the nations come to life through her giving birth, God will upset the natural order of things to offer to maintain the promises made for us, that God will be our God in the midst of all pain, grief, violence, and hatred. That God does not leave us abandoned and alone. And we, as we sit on the banks of Babylon, are to remember so that we might be reminders to those who have lost their way that there is a God of love among us. Psalm 137 doesn't end at verse 4. It finishes like this. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember you, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day Jerusalem fell, how they said, tear it down, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who dash your little ones against the rock. I'm not praying that someday those who are causing us pain today will have their children dashed against rocks. But this conclusion to the psalm reminds us that God's steadfast promise will come to fruition. That we must remember that there is hope for restoration and resurrection. And that's the march we are on this Lent to Easter Sunday, when the restorative resurrection work of Christ proves to us that the love of God cannot be put out, even in the midst of exile. Amen.